This morning, we begin a new sermon series, Lord willing, and we're working our way through what I was hoping we'd start the year with, but I thought the previous sermon series was needful, at least for me, if not for anyone else, and how important it is for us to keep short accounts with our God, an honest account of our sin, coming before our God, opening our heart in repentance and faith and receiving from our Father the forgiveness and the grace and the mercy that He promises to all those who come to Him in repentance. And so, with that being said, we're now jumping into the sermon series that I want to do. It's the I Am Statements of Christ. They're famous. There are six of them in the Gospel of John, where Jesus is explaining to the world, His disciples first, the larger crowds who are following Him, but really to the world, who He is and what His nature is all about, why He came, what His role is. And so with that in mind, I'd like to work our way through these great I Am statements that are found in John's Gospel. And this week, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, I have a brief kind of overview of where we're headed and an attempt to really lay the foundation so that we have a better idea of the nature of our Savior. This sermon series is designed for believers who have known the Lord their whole lives and they're late in their years. It's also for those who aren't quite sure who Jesus is. And so if you have friends or neighbors who you think could benefit from understanding a little bit more clearly who Jesus is, the nature of our faith, this sermon series from now until Easter is really designed to be one that would be user-friendly, seeker-friendly, people who don't know the Lord but have some curiosity. This would be a great sermon series for them to hear, Lord willing, if I don't mess the whole thing up. But if it is, as the Lord has kind of laid on my heart it to be, hopefully it will be a blessing. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and turn to the scripture that we have listed in our bulletin. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to John chapter 1, the very beginning of John's Gospel. And what I'd like to do is, hopefully last year, we were reading the Bible together through the year. This year, keep that practice going. If you're not doing that, read through John's Gospel. You can start with John chapter 1. Read through John's Gospel. It's just a great overview of all the Gospels that's a little different. It is one that's not considered a synoptic or chronologically oriented. It really is oriented around the themes of Christ's deity. And so, with that in mind, you can turn to John's Gospel and read through that in this coming month. And then as we get closer to Easter, we're all going to join together and read through a book that points us again to the cross in preparation for that special time of year. So with that being said, let's go ahead and start reading from God's Word, remembering this is God's holy and inerrant Word He's given to us that we may live faithfully before Him, that we may understand how we may be saved and how we may enjoy the riches that belong to those who belong to Him. John's Gospel, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, but of the will of the flesh, or of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we consider this text, as we consider this scripture, as we consider this sermon series, we pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that we may understand more fully the nature of our Savior, that we would understand the person and work of Jesus Christ more fully. And because we do understand it better, we live better, we serve better, and we enjoy you more fully. So we ask, Father, that this would be a fruitful time, that you would take your word that we have read today and you would drive it into our hearts. You would show us areas where we have not understood these things well, where we have fallen short. You would shine your light into our hearts, that we would leave behind our foolishness and we would walk upon the path of righteousness. Oh, Father, it is our prayer that you would meet with us in such a way through the power of your word and your Holy Spirit that we would be changed, that we would leave here differently than when we came, all for your glory. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. There is a reality that falls on every one of us, that eventually we actually do start getting old. When you're young, when you're 18, 25, 29 maybe, you look in the mirror and you think, hey, I look just like I always looked since I've been an adult. When you're 18 years old, you never think you're going to get old. You see a 40-year-old and you go, man, that person is over the hill. And then one day, you're sitting in the barber chair, as I was at the little barber shop on Postal Road that looks like a tiny little shack. And I was in there, and a lady who used to attend our church was cutting my hair, and she said, oh, wait a second, let me get my scissors. And she started clipping hair out of my ears. And I'm like, what are you doing? She says, oh, let me show you. She pulls this big mirror up around me and goes, look, so you have hair growing out of your ears. I can remember when I was a kid in middle school, we all made fun of our band teacher because he had hair growing out of his ears. I'd become an old man. Once I recovered that and started trimming my ears at home so nobody could see hairs growing out of my ears, one day I'm sitting at Chili's with my wife. And I go, oh, we just got these phones and it's broken. She said, what are you talking about? I said, the whole screen is blurry. She said, what are you talking about? Let me see it. And she says, it's fine. I said, it's not fine. Look at it. It's blurry. She said, move it back 6 inches. I said, oh, look, it's clear. I was getting old. There was nothing that I could do about it. My hair is getting gray, it's falling out. I'm not the man that I was when I was 25 years old. If you look at pictures, in fact, Tony was looking at pictures when we first planted this church, he says, that's you? I mean, that happens. We change. Heraclitus, who was a Greek philosopher, was famous for his understanding of the world, and he said, one thing that is constant in the world, and that is change. His famous quote is, you can never step into the same river twice. For the second you move your foot into it, it's a different river. The water has washed away that was first there when the first foot struck. And that's the way it is about everything. We live in a world that is full of change. Nothing stays the same except one thing. There is one constant in the whole universe, and that is God. He never changes. In fact, he had a special title that he gave to himself that he shares with his people when he makes his first move towards a people and says, look, I am your God. The name that he reveals himself is a name that means he is the ever-existing one who never changes. The theological doctrine is called immutability. It's the immutability of God. He doesn't change. Ever. Every one of his characteristics, every one of his traits, everything about God remains perfectly the same. He has reached the absolute perfect pinnacle of every attribute, and that must always stay the same. Because if it ever changes, even a little bit, it could only change by diminishing because it is at its fullest measure of perfection. And for it to diminish even a little bit, he would cease to be God. That is our God. He never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And the good news is he is a good God who does good for his people. Exodus chapter 3. Moses sees the burning bush. As he travels up one of the mountain, he falls to his knees, he worships God, God reveals himself, and then he gives him his commission to go and gather the Israelites and tell him that I have sent you to save them from their bondage to slavery in Egypt. And Moses said to God, verse 13 of Exodus 3, Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said to him, you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name, I am. It will be my name forever. And this is my memorial name to all generations. It became such a holy name, it was forbidden among Jews ever to be spoken. We've talked about this before. If you come here on a regular basis, the name Yahweh is basically a name that is not to be spoken. It exists in four letters, YHWH. You can't say it. It doesn't have anything in it. And so the vowel points for the title for Lord, Adonai in Hebrew, is put underneath of it. And so if you're a Jew, you don't ever say Yahweh. You realize the vowel points point to the fact this is a holy name that's not to be spoken, and you actually say Adonai. And people who aren't Jewish read it with the vowel points, and they come up with Yahweh. In Latin, it's Jehovah. And so this is the unique name of God. And it points to the I Am title. He always has existed, always will exist. He never changes. He is forever perfect in all His attributes. Well, wait a second, Pastor Todd. I thought we were talking about Jesus today. We're getting there. What we need to know first and foremost is that God is the same and always perfect and never changes. And He has a unique and special name, I Am. In the opening part of John's Gospel, John says a radical thing. If you were a Jewish reader and were unfamiliar with Christianity, this would be staggering. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John doesn't pull any punches, does he? He starts off his gospel. Hey, let's talk about who Jesus is. He gives him this pseudonym. He gives him another name. It's an interesting way to start the gospel. He calls Jesus the Word, capitalized W in all translations. The Word. What is this Word? This Word, according to many, from Thomas Aquinas to Augustine to dozens of modern scholars, the title Word in the Greek means logos. Or that is the word, logos. It also ties in, it is the root for the word logic. And as Aquinas once wrote, and as was also picked up by John Owen, this is the eternal logic of God that forever has always existed in the mind of God, that there would be a need for a comforter, the Holy Spirit, a redeemer, Jesus Christ, and the head of the Trinity, the Father. Father, Son, Holy Ghost have always existed. There's never been a time when all three persons of the Trinity did not exist. Maybe you didn't know that. Maybe you're new to this whole thing. Maybe you're like me and say, how does the whole Trinity work? It's a hard thing to figure out. But one thing we know is that there never was a time that the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, was not here. Was not around. He always existed. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. Jesus was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things that were made through Him. And without Him was nothing made that has been made. What's He saying? Jesus is more than just the person who walked in the days of John. He existed long before that time of His incarnation. In fact, creation wouldn't have happened without Jesus Christ. But the interesting thing is that he was always eternal God, that he was creator, then he's also been called to be the Redeemer. If you keep following along in here, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Why is he the life? Because he came to bring eternal life for us. Why is he light? Because he shines in the darkness in such a way that now people can see what was hidden before. And that is the very nature of God. This logos of God, this logic of God, had to be. Let me pause and let this sink in for a second. And this is like theology 301 at this point. But why is it that forever, in all eternity past, God had in his mind that he must exist in three different personages? Actually, this is theology 401. If you can write an essay on this, you probably would pass in any seminary in the country, your theology exam. Why did God see that it was necessary that he exist in three different persons? There was a specific and unique role that each three would play. All three have always been united. They've never been divided. It is God who exists in three persons. Second person was the eternally begotten Son. We read from Colossians, we read this. God has rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. For his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all of his fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. In 1 John 4:19, something very similar. And he talks about that he is the only begotten of the Father. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus was begotten, but not made, because he always existed. What does it mean to beget then? What does it mean he's eternally begotten? He was always in existence. How can he be the firstborn and never have existed before that? You know, in our existence, a baby doesn't exist until, well, they're conceived, but then they're born, right? There is a time in every one of our lives when we don't exist, before we were conceived, before we grew in our mother's womb, before we were born. But that was not the case with Jesus. Always existed. And in the eternal mind of God, there was a begetting of this concept, this need, this logic that God would provide for his creation. Not only one who would create all things, but who would redeem all things. It's heavy stuff. But the whole point of this sermon series is to ask this single, simple question. Then what? So what? If Jesus is who he says he is, if he is the bread of life, if he is the light of the world, if he is the gate for the sheep, if he is the resurrection of life, if he is these things, then what? Then what? What does it mean for me? What does it mean for you? What does it mean that God has always existed as a triune God, that he has always existed in the second person of the Trinity, and the second person of the Trinity always was fully God? What does that mean for you and I? What does it mean? What is this logic of God? Why the Word? Why Jesus? Why does God take on flesh? You see, that is the ultimate pinnacle of the second person of the Trinity's existence. That's the essence of Jesus, that God takes on flesh. The Word became flesh. verse 14. And literally it says, and he tabernacled among us. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He is God communicated. He is God demonstrated. He is God intelligible. He is God tangible. Do you see the necessity? For those who are living in darkness, he becomes the light. For those of us who don't know how we can know this God who has made all things, God sends his Son. God himself takes on flesh. God, the second person of the Trinity, enters into human history. It's a reality. Our calendars reflect it. We have A.D., B.C., well, we used to. Now it's B.C.E., before the Christian era, because everything's going crazy. But we used to have A.D., remember? Anno Domini, that was a big thing. You know, you had to remember a little Latin. And before Christ, you can't even say that anymore. You say the before Christian era. You know, before that, I guess that, you know, everything, they don't care. But the point is, Jesus existed. Why? Why did Jesus take on flesh? You see, the name Jesus Christ, or the second person in the Trinity who's always existed, at one point didn't have the name Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ became his name when he was born. Mary, Joseph, named him Jesus, which means Yahweh saves, Yeshua, Yahweh saves, or literally, Savior. His name was Savior. And the word Christ was an appellation, was added on to the name Jesus. Christ is the Greek word Messiah. Yeshua HaMashiach is Jesus, or Savior Messiah in Hebrew. Sorry, I lost it there for a second. In Greek, it's Iesus Christos, which means Savior Messiah. Jesus Christ, Savior, Messiah. That's his name. Just as I am is the memorial name of the Godhead, Savior, Messiah is our King. That's Jesus. And he has a unique place in all of redemptive history. In fact, he is the centerpiece of redemptive history. Jesus is God in the flesh. At that moment, Savior Messiah takes on this role of the Passover lamb. The picture that the Israelites had when they fled from Egypt. Right after they get the name from Moses, I am. I am now says, pack up your stuff and go. And here's the meal that we're going to celebrate. It's the most holy of all of the regular feasts. Not the, you know, the Yom Kippur is even the special day, but of the regular feasts, it's the big one. Because it's when they heard that they had a God whose name was I Am, and he was calling them out of slavery. And as part of their exit, they were to have this special meal. And part of this special meal was they were to take a lamb without blemish, and they were to take its blood and put it over their doorposts, so that when the angel of wrath came through Egypt, it would spare them, it would pass over them. Jesus always was meant to be the Passover lamb whose blood would cover us, so the wrath of God would pass over us. Savior, Messiah, Passover lamb. Jesus is who he says he is. And that's the next question. Who does Jesus say that he is? If Jesus is who he says he is, then what? Well, if we look at our text, he says he is our life and light in verses 4 and 5. That in verses 10, 11, and 12, and 14, it says that there's a big distinction between what happens to people based on what they make of this person. Let's read it together again. Verses 10 and following. It says this, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born of God, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh, and He dwelt among us. We've seen His glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is more than just a man. He was fully man. Jesus was also fully God. Philippians 2, 9. Jesus Christ, who although He existed in the form of God, fully God, did not regard equality with God something to be held on to, but He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted Him and has bestowed upon Him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and those who are on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But there's a difference. Every tongue will confess. Every tongue will confess one day when He returns that He is Lord. But there's going to be two groups. Jesus even talks about it, the sheep and the goats. He gathers one to His right hand and says, "This is your eternal inheritance, the kingdom that you can enter into forever." The goats taken to His left and pointed to the lake of fire, where the flame never dies down, the worm is never satisfied, and they're sent off to eternal anguish. And what's the difference? He came to His own people did not receive Him, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, the name Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Christos, Jesus Christ, Savior, Messiah, who lay a hold of that name, they are now children of God. They inherit the kingdom. They are treated as royal owners of all the glories of the new heavens and the new earth. Who did Jesus say that He was? When Jesus was before Pilate, first when He was being arrested and then before Pilate, John 18. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon Him, went forth and He said to them, "Who do you seek?" And they answered Him, "Jesus, the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am He." So when He said to them, "I am," the entire cohort fell to the ground. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? I don't think they were saying, "Oh, you're the person we're supposed to worship," and they bowed a knee. I think they got knocked backwards by the power of the name. Therefore, He was brought before Pilate. Pilate entered again to the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to Him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about Me?" And Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief of your priests delivered you to Me. What have you done wrong?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If My kingdom were of this world, then My servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, My kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to Him, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You have said correctly that I am a king. For this reason I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth." John chapter 10. "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will ever snatch even one of them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand, and I and the Father are one." One more passage. John 8. Jesus being brought before the Pharisees and accused of having a demon, replied, "I do not have a demon. I have simply come to tell the truth, and I honor My Father, and now you dishonor Me. But I do not seek My own glory. There is One who seeks it and is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Those who were accusing him said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also died, and you say if anyone keeps your words, they'll never taste death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham who died. The prophets died too. Who do you think that you are? And Jesus answered them, if I give glory to myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God, and you have not come to know him, but I know him, and I say that I do know him. Excuse me. I would be a liar like you if I didn't, but I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and yet you say you have seen Abraham. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. He pulled the big card out, didn't he? He laid down the four aces. Bam! I am the holy memorial name of God, the name that they can't speak, the name that was given to Moses at the burning bush to reveal himself to the people. I am has sent you. Before Abraham was, Jesus said, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, because of his heresy in their minds. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So who did Jesus say he was? He said he was the king. He said he was the light of the world. He said he was the gate to the sheep. He said he was the resurrection and the life. He said he was the way, the truth, and the life. He said that he was Yahweh, Jehovah, the holy name of God. If he is, then what? Go back to our text. To those who understand these things, to those who lay a hold of these things, to those who grasp the name of Jesus, to those he gives the right to be called children of the Most High God. Verse 12, but to all who did not receive him, who do not believe in his name, they do not enter the kingdom of God. The ones who are granted entrance, the ones who are granted status, the ones who are granted eternal life, the ones who are granted the kingdom, are the ones who believe in his name. Jehovah, Yahweh, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. For at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven, all the heavenly hosts, every knee will bow on heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God the Father doesn't share his glory with anyone. One of the great commandments, you have no other gods before me. I, your God, am a jealous God, he says to the Israelites. He shares his glory with no one. And yet when the name of Jesus is mentioned, when his name is brought forth, and everyone bows, and he is declared to be the pinnacle of redemptive history, it glorifies God the Father. Because as Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Jesus is God. God has three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when God the Father sees God the Son glorified for fulfilling his role as the Redeemer of mankind, being the Passover Lamb, the Lamb, as the book of Revelation says, who looks like he has been slain, then God is glorified. So what? Then what? Everything. If you don't have Jesus, if you don't believe in his name, and not just believe like, oh yeah, I know who Jesus is. I read my Bible, went to Sunday school, I got all my stars next to my name. I know who that guy is. No. Unless he is your king, he is your Lord, he is your sovereign, unless he is your Savior, then when his name is mentioned and you bow your knee, what comes next is not going to be good. But if he is your king, if he is your Savior, the promise is that he leaves with us. I will never leave you or forsake you. One of the roles that Jesus plays, not only as creator, not only as redeemer, but he's a constant intercessor. We just talked about this last week. Jesus is everything because he stands at the right hand of the Father making constant intercession for you and me. Who could ever bring a charge against God's elect? That's the question that Paul asks in Romans 8. Who can ever bring a charge against God? And the answer is nobody. Nobody. Because Jesus, who has the nail scars in his hands, who shed his blood, is standing at the Father's right hand. And the second a charge comes up, he goes, nope, it's covered. It's covered. And then he goes, by the way, he needs some extra prayer. He's really messing up down there, all right? You know that Jesus is constantly speaking to the Father on your behalf. What do you think he's saying? He's saying, Father, send a little extra grace down there. Protect him. Haven't you heard his prayers? Haven't you heard her prayers? Seen her tears? Don't you know her cries for help? Father, let us send an army of angels. Let us put a hedge of protection. Let us, even now for a season, allow Satan to sift this one like wheat, but let's grab a hold of this one as soon as the sifting is over. And that's what Jesus says to Peter. Satan's desire to sift you like wheat. But what? But Peter, I'm praying for you. And what's the result? Does he get sifted? He denies the Lord three times. And then what? He becomes the rock upon which the church is built. He preaches the great sermon of Pentecost where thousands of people get saved. He gets commissioned by Jesus, go feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Go feed my sheep. Take care of my sheep. That's because he had Jesus praying for him. And Jesus is praying for you. If you believed in his name and you trust in his love and you're purchased by his blood. And that's why we come to the table. The Passover lamb's blood has been spilled to cover over his people. And now a charge can't be brought against us. And everything that comes our way, we're promised, will be worked out for our good. And that with every temptation, a way will be provided for us to get out. And every difficulty, every trial will be used to refine our faith, which is more precious than gold. Because of Jesus, the Redeemer of God's elect, the only name by which a person can be saved, the Bible says. So if you know Jesus, then this table is set for you. In fact, I'd like to have our elders come forward and prepare the table, and as they do, let us remember that this table is a table set for sinners, but sinners saved by grace. If you have sin in your life that you are cherishing, that you refuse to let go, that you love more than the faithfulness that you've been called to, then please, don't partake of the sacrament today. Instead, spend time praying and asking God to forgive you. Don't take your sins lightly. Take them seriously. But if you're a sinner who is struggling with your sin, but you hate it, and you're fighting the good fight the best you can against it, and this table is for you. You need the nourishment that comes from the elements who are here, that are here. Jesus is not physically present in these elements. It's not as some teach that they somehow turn into something different. They always remain bread and juice. But Jesus says something special happens when his people gather around his table that was set by his sacrifice, that our souls are nourished by these common elements. That while they physically remain the same, there's a spiritual transformation, a spiritual empowerment that comes when we partake rightly. If you happen to be somebody who's visiting or somebody who doesn't belong to any church or doesn't know God or even know the story of Jesus, the Messiah, then I would say, please, let the elements pass by ours. As you come forward, either just come up and ask for prayer or just remain where you are. It's kind of hard because people stand up and sit down to get in and out of each row, I understand. But we would ask that you don't partake. Instead, you would partake of Christ. You would ask him into your heart as your Lord and your King and your Savior. And because you have done that, the next time we come together, you'll come as one who's been washed in his blood. one who has been made clean, whose sins have been forgiven. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. And we come wrapped in His glorious perfections and we gather as His children. You can gather with us and partake as one who has recently entered the kingdom of heaven. As we come to the table this morning, let's remember this is not just a regular tradition of the church, just something that's fun to do once a month where you come up, you do this, you do that, and you sit down. This is significant. As we look at this table, we see the cost of our sin. As I've mentioned many times before, this is the most expensive meal you will ever eat. Now, I don't care where you've eaten. I don't care the tab at the end of the night. It's nothing compared to the cost of the Lord of Glory's life. The one who says, I am. I and the Father are one. The King, the glorious one, who, upon whose name every knee will bow and tongue confess that He is Lord to the glory of the Father. That one died for our sin. That's the cost of this meal. Let us not take it lightly. Let us take it and our sin seriously. But let us also remember that this table is a constant declaration that our God loves us in Christ. That He loved us so much that He wouldn't even spare His own Son, but He freely offered Him up in our place, and now along with Him promises to freely give us all things. That's the God who set this table. That's the Savior who gave His life. And that's the call to all of us to come. This is a table set by God's grace and love for sinners like us. If you are a member of a church that practices discipline, if you are somebody who knows and loves Jesus Christ and are wrestling with your sin, then come and partake. Those of you who are somewhere in the process, we are so glad you're here. And we don't want you to feel in any way that this is awkward or we're shaming you. No, we pray this is just part of the walk that God has set out for you. One of the steps that you're going to take that you wouldn't partake and you would just pray this morning. And then as you do that, God will answer your prayers. And then you can partake with us as those who belong to Him. Now let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You and we praise You for Your Word that tells us of Your great and amazing love. The foreshadowing of the salvation that was to come in the Passover meal, the fulfillment of that meal with the disciples at the Last Supper, and now the commissioning that Jesus gives to us to continue to remember Him as we regularly participate in this sacred event. Oh Lord Jesus, we thank You that You gather around this table with us, and this is a table set by Your sacrifice. That by Your body being broken, Your blood being shed, we now have access to heaven. We can have a personal, real relationship with You. That we can talk and God hears and answers. Oh, we thank You so much for that, Jesus. We ask now that You be glorified as we partake of this meal. We know it's just common elements of juice and bread, but we pray Your blessing upon it right now. That as we partake it, our souls would be nourished. That we'd be strengthened for the fight that's ahead. For we ask all this in Christ, Your precious name. Amen.